would turn with me to this morning to the 11th chapter of the 1 Corinthians letter. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Begin our reading this morning in verse 23. The Apostle Paul writes and says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, that same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." This week we're looking at our 9th and 10th articles of faith. We'll read them this morning. Article 9 says, "We believe that baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of Jesus Christ, and that true believers are the only fit subjects for baptism, and immersion is the only proper mode. We believe that as our Lord and Savior washed his disciples' feet, we ought to wash one another's feet." Last week we looked at the subject of baptism, and this week, the Lord being our helper, we'll look at the subject of the Lord's Supper and also the teaching of the Lord to wash one another's feet. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul is writing to correct the church for some things they were doing wrong. As they were coming together at Corinth, there were many in the church who were poor that were coming during the communion time and being left out. And there were those who were wealthy who were making a feast of the communion service, while those who were poor were doing without. In addition to the poor being left out by the rich, we find the rich who were making a feast out of it were not just making a gluttonous feast, but rather they were making a drunken feast out of the Lord's Supper. And the Apostle Paul, writing to them, lets them know very clearly that what they were doing was wrong, and they could expect judgment at the hand of Christ for what they were doing wrong. In fact, the apostle will go on and say in verse 28 that let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. That means before you come in, make sure you're taking this in the right way, taking this very seriously. Examine ourselves to make sure that we're coming and doing that which the Lord Jesus commanded us. The commandment of the Lord is, as oft as we do it, we're to do it in remembrance of him. So whatever we do as we come together in the communion service is supposed to be a memorial of the Lord Jesus Christ. We never saw the Lord Jesus Christ make a drunken feast. And certainly as we come together to worship his name, we are not to do that ourselves. But rather we're to keep in mind the body and the blood of Jesus Christ and what was accomplished through the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood. Paul says, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." He'll go on and say that for this cause, because they had not done it as they should have, he says, "For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Now, when Paul uses the word sleep many times in the book of 1 Corinthians, he means death. What he's saying here, some of you are sick because the Lord has afflicted you with sickness, and some of you, he's even struck down dead because you have not taken his supper as seriously as you ought to. So that tells me that as we come together in a New Testament church, it's something we're to take very seriously. We find several times the scriptures where the Lord Jesus struck down people who did not take seriously his service. I turn to the book of Acts chapter 5, and I find an occasion where a husband and wife were struck dead because they tried to lie to the Holy Ghost. Remember there in Acts chapter 4, a man by the name of Barnabas, the son of Consolation, he sold lands, and he brought the substance of that which he sold, and he laid at the apostles' feet. There was no commandment to do so, but out of the goodness of his heart, he came and brought that to the church. And of course, that was a great blessing. And I'm sure there were some accolades that went along with it. And so Ananias and Sapphira, husband and wife, they see that. And so themselves, wanting to be seen of men, they try to do the same. However, they sold houses and lands and only brought a portion. But they told a lie, trying to convince the church that they brought it all. They didn't have to bring it all. They could have just brought a portion and said, this is a portion. And that would have been okay. But instead, they tried to deceive the church, but more importantly, tried to deceive the Holy Ghost in trying to convince the church that this was all. And so first they ask Ananias about it, and he lies, and so he's struck down dead, and he's carried out. 3 hours later, they bring in Sapphira, and they ask her about it, and she lies about it, and so then she's struck down dead, and they carry her out. Great fear was in the city about this, so that for a while none would join themselves to the Lord of these people. But then after a while, of course, there was a breaking out, and all of a sudden, many were added to the church. My whole point in all that is to say we ought to take very seriously the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. We oughtn't think that he's not capable of doing the very same today that he did in Acts chapter 5 or in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Again, the Lord's Supper is an ordinance of Jesus Christ. That means it's an order of him that is to be continued. I don't really want to get into how often it ought to be done. There's a lot of course, confusion and controversy about that and question. Some think you ought to do it every week. Some think you ought to do it maybe once a month. Some maybe once a year. Really, the Lord never gave commandment concerning that. He just said as often as you do it. If you do it once a year or do it twice a year or once every month or once every quarter or once every week, he didn't really tell us how often. He just said as often as we do it, we're to do it in remembrance of him. I like what the Apostle Paul starts out with. Again, he says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." The apostle is making it clear that the things that I'm telling you here and that I told you before, I just conjure this up in my own mind. This is not just an apostolic direction. This is rather a direction from Jesus himself. Saying that which I delivered to you, I received it of Jesus himself. It's good to follow principles and practices that were established by Jesus himself. Is it not? If you're doing what Jesus did, you're guaranteed you're doing the right thing. The Lord Jesus never did the first thing wrong. And so if you follow the pattern of his life and try to live up to that standard, you can be convinced that you're doing the right thing. And so Paul, again, he tells the church, I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. Then he says that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. It's very interesting that this all took place on the very night that he was betrayed. When we turn to Luke chapter 22 and we begin to look at Luke's account of this experience, I find something very interesting that's recorded here in Luke's account. Of course, we'll kind of go backwards for just a few moments. In Luke chapter 22, we're going to see it says in verse 1, that it was the feast of unleavened bread was drawing nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes, they sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then it says, then entered Satan into Judas, surname Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. Interesting that here just a little bit later you're going to have the first communion service. But here you find Judas communing with the wicked. Here he is having communion, but not the right kind of communion. He's going to commune against the Lord Jesus Christ. He's having fellowship with darkness. Of course, the devil's entered into him, and it's his determination to betray the Lord Jesus. It's interesting what stirs this up. If you remember, there was a woman who comes to the Lord Jesus and she breaks an alabaster box and she begins to anoint his body with the perfume and the oil. And when Judas sees this, he begins to rebuke the woman because this money, or this that she had done, was a great waste in his determination. But here's what he was really concerned with. It says, the scripture says he had the bag, meaning he had the treasury of the apostles. And so he recognized that here was a lot of money that could have gone in the bag that perhaps he could have taken out on the side. And so he wasn't really concerned about the poor. That's the excuse he gave. This could have been sold and given to the poor. Well, the Lord told him, the poor you have always. You know, the poor is always going to be here. You can always help the poor. I'm just here a short time. And he goes on to let them know that she's anointed my body for burial. She understood what was coming to pass. And so she anoints the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Judas gets upset about this because money's wasted that perhaps he could have taken and used for himself. And so the devil enters into him, and now he's going to betray the Lord because the Lord defends this woman who's anointed his body. So the devil enters into Judas, and he goes and communes with the chief priest how he might betray the Lord unto them. And they were glad, it says, and they covenanted or promised to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Remember what Paul said. Paul said, I received this of the Lord, that which I delivered unto you, how in the same night he was betrayed. So here comes Judas on the scene, and he goes and he makes a deal with the chief priest, and they covenant for 30 pieces of silver, and of course the Lord is now betrayed. Now we go on and find that the disciples recognize it's the time of Passover, and so they ask the question where they would like the Lord to prepare the Passover. And so he tells them to go into the city, and as they go into the city, they'll come into a man who's bearing a pitcher of water, and they're to go to him, and that man's to carry him to another man's house, and as they come to the goodman of the house, they're to ask and say, the master is ready for the Passover, and he says, you'll go in, and there'll be a large upper room furnished and ready. That's interesting that this large upper room is already furnished, it's already ready. That tells me when the Lord wants to do something, he furnishes and he makes ready. Now, how that all came about, I don't really know, but I know this, the room was furnished and it was made ready. And so the disciples, they go into the city, they find a man bearing a pitcher of water, and ultimately they're carried to the goodman's house, carried up to the upper room, and there is that large upper room prepared and made ready. And it says in verse 14, when the hour has come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now again, this is the very same night the Lord is betrayed. And the Lord is not ignorant of what's coming on the scene. The Lord declares the end from the beginning and from ancient time the things that are not yet done. That tells me the Lord Jesus Christ knew every event that was going to transpire before it transpired. So that tells me that as Judas went to betray the Lord already knew that. And he knew it was going to be that very night that Judas would betray him to these chief priests. And he'd be taken into the judgment hall. And finally and ultimately, he would be crucified. He knows all of this. He knows what's coming. He knows what's coming in the Garden of Gethsemane when his soul will be sorrowful even unto death. He knows all that's about to transpire that's, of course, weighing heavily on him. But in spite of that, he wants to take time to spend these last few moments with his disciples. I like how he words that in verse 15 when it says, with desire, or that means with hearty desire, or I have heartily desired. In other words, this is the most important thing for me to be doing right now. It's not important for me to be considering or thinking on what's coming in a few moments, but the most important thing I could be doing at this moment is having communion with you. That tells me the Lord considers communion with his disciples very important. That means we ought to take communion with the Lord Jesus Christ very important. If he considered it so important that he was able to take out time on the very night he was to be betrayed, we ought to take out time from our lives that are not near as busy as the Lord's was and commune and fellowship with the Lord. Of course, we ought to have daily fellowship with the Lord by opening his word and praying to him. The Bible tells us if we'll draw nigh to God, he'll draw nigh to us. You want to feel near to God, then you're to draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. You can draw near to God by reading his word, by praying to him, by meditating on the goodness of the Lord, and think about the experiences you've had when the providence of God has blessed you with the things you stood in need of. There's many ways which we can draw near to the Lord in our private personal devotion. But of course, we're also to draw nigh to the Lord every Lord's day when we come here to the Lord's house to worship his name by singing praises to his name, by praying to him and hearing the word of God proclaimed, hopefully in power and demonstration of the Spirit of God. That's a few ways in which we can draw nigh to the Lord and commune with the Lord. But it's also important from time to time that we actually come to the communion table and come to the supper of the Lord and take communion in that sense. Because in that service, of course, we see, at least in our minds, the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible again tells us there's only two ordinances, that of baptism and that of the Lord's Supper. Those are really the only two emblems we have in the Lord's house. As you notice behind me, there's no cross hanging on the wall. We don't have any saints on the wall or nothing like that, because we want our whole focus to be on the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't want to be distracted by any other emblem or any other kind of idol. We want our whole focus to go towards him. We see in the early church that they did not use those things, but only had two emblems whereby they saw the Lord. One was baptism. In the baptism of a saint, or actually a sinner, wanting to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll see an individual who makes a public profession of faith, recognizing that their only hope of ever seeing the Lord in glory, of course, is through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as they go into the baptismal waters, you'll see them there standing. Remember how Jesus died? He died vertical, hanging upon a cross. And then he was buried. And after the third day, he rose again.
That's exactly what we depict when one is baptized. One is there as Jesus died, buried, and resurrected. That's the picture that we're showing. And so every child of God who witnesses a baptism is seeing a portrait of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The other emblem we have in the New Testament church, the other ordinance, of course, is the Lord's Supper. And as we come together to take that meal, once again, we're able to see and tangibly feel those emblems or those pictures of Jesus' body and Jesus' blood. Of course, we know His body was broken. And of course, His blood was shed. In the broken body, by His stripes, we were healed. And of course, the Bible tells us where there is no shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, our sins were remitted. And so as we come together to take that meal, we're showing the portrait or the picture once more of how Jesus' body was broken for us, and we are healed through His broken body. And of course, through His shed blood, our sins are put away. So again, here comes the Lord. He says, "With desire, I desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Again, we're in Luke chapter 22, verse 15. He says, "For I say to you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." In other words, He's letting them know, after this point, there's going to be some things that rapidly unfold. I'm not going to stop for another meal. In fact, until all these are fulfilled in the kingdom of God, we won't take time for this again. And you won't see Him do it again until, of course, after His resurrection. What He lets them know here is we're going to take this meal and things are about to rapidly happen. And of course, that's going to be His betrayal, then His judgment, and finally His sufferings, and then His death. So He says, "For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." It says, "And He took the cup and He gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come.'" It says, "And He took bread, and He gave thanks, and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, 'This is My body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of Me.'" It's interesting what He does here. It says He took bread. The bread, of course, is an emblem of His own body. The Scriptures teach us in Philippians chapter 2 that He took upon Him the form of a servant. Here was Jesus in heaven, the eternal Son of God. And He took upon Himself a human body. The Bible makes it clear that it was a human body. He was a real man. It was real flesh. He was born of a woman just like you and I are as far as His birth. His conception is very different than our conception, but His birth was very much like our own. No difference. He was born a human being. Of course, He was human, but He's also God. But the Scriptures also tell us why He was human, and we see that over and over through His life. We see there were times that He was hungry. There were times He was thirsty. There were times He was tired and He needed to rest. There were times that He wept. There were times that He was sorrowful. He experienced the whole gamut of human emotions just like you and I do. The Bible tells us that He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. That verse in Hebrews chapter 4 lets us know that the Lord Jesus Christ lived a life just like you and I did. He was not kept from temptation, but rather He was thrown right in the middle of it. We see from the very time of His birth that, of course, Satan tried to destroy His life. Even as a young child, there was Herod who wanted to put Him to death. And we see, of course, Satan was over and over trying to destroy Him throughout His ministry as he would stir up those wicked Jews who would come against Him. We see, of course, after He was baptized, that He was driven to the wilderness, and there for 40 days and 40 nights He went without food. There He fasted those times during that time. And ultimately, at the end of that, we find Satan tempts Him three times, and three times the Lord Jesus Christ withstood the temptation by quoting Scripture from the book of Deuteronomy. Every time He let Satan know that He's God and He was not going to yield to that temptation. And of course, He did not. He was a man, but He was a perfect man. He took upon Him the form of a servant. He was very much a man, but yet He was God. The Bible tells us very clearly in the book of Hebrews that He was holy, undefiled, and separate from sinners. That tells me He was a good man. He was a godly man. He was the God-man, but He was still man. Here He says He took bread. He took upon Him human flesh. The Bible tells us in John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God." Then we drop down to verse 14. It says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." That tells me the Lord Jesus Christ was there in Genesis chapter 1 when God said, "Let us make man in our image." God the Father was speaking to God the Son and God the Holy Ghost, saying all three were there. However, we find in John chapter 1, he was there in the beginning. But about 2,000 years ago, though, he became a man. Because we find it says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now, I like what it says about the Lord Jesus Christ. So he was a man true, but he was full of grace and truth. The Bible lets us know that very clearly. I'm glad to know that the Lord Jesus, who's on our side, is a man who's full of grace and truth. Are you not glad of that? We needed grace and we needed truth. And thankfully, he really was the personification of both. He was grace personified and he was truth personified. Remember, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Lord Jesus Christ, the only way, and he is the truth. And he's also full of grace. So again, it says he took bread. Just as he took upon him a human body, he took bread. It says he gave thanks. Another place it says he blessed it. Thankfully, he was certainly in a blessed body, was he not? He was a great blessing. And his body was greatly blessed. And here he takes the bread, which is the emblem of his body. He gave thanks for it. He blessed it. And after that, he gave unto them. That's exactly what he did in his life. He took upon him a body, a blessed body, and thanks be to God for it, and he gave it. That's exactly what he came to do. He gave his life a ransom for many, the Scripture testifies. So here comes the Lord Jesus Christ, and now in the emblem of this meal, he took bread, he blessed it, gave thanks for it, and he gave it to the disciples. That's exactly what he did with his own life. He came not for himself, but for others. The Bible says he came not to be ministered unto, but rather to minister. I'm thankful to know that that was his purpose, and it ought to be our purpose as well, to minister unto those who need ministry. So here he comes in this world, takes upon him a human body, a blessed body, a sinless body, and he gave it freely for those whom he loved. So again it says he took bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, after they took the bread, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. The Bible, of course, is broken up into two testaments. We have the Old Testament and the New Testament. Both were focused on blood. You go back to the Old Testament, you're going to find blood from the beginning to the end. You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 4, and you're going to find the blood of Abel that cried out. And you'll find the whole Old Testament is full of blood. You go back to the time of Moses. And of course we see there when the children of Israel were going out of the land of Egypt. What happened before they went out? Of course the Lord was going to come over and smite the firstborn. And except the children of Israel had the Passover blood over their doorpost and lintels, of course they would be struck with death as well. Which is a picture that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes at the last day, those who are not covered in the blood of Jesus Christ will be struck with eternal punishment. That's the picture given there in Exodus chapter 12 and 13. There was blood in that occasion. Then later, as Moses goes up to the mountain and receives the law of God, and they're going to set up the tabernacle and, of course, the offerings. That's all about blood. You're going to find animal after animal. No telling how many animals from the time that Moses was given the law till finally the Lord Jesus Christ came back. No telling how many animals blood was shed, and all that did was bring remembrance of sin. You see, the Old Testament is bathed in blood, sacrificial blood, but it didn't put out the first sin. But thanks be to God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a New Testament and a better covenant. The old covenant was good because it was given by God, but here was the problem. Mankind had to fulfill it, and we could not. The New Testament also took a man to fulfill it, a new covenant. However, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, is the one who's going to fulfill it, and he, of course, would be successful. We find the law, it was good, it was holy, it was just, it was given by God, but the problem with the law is you and I were the ones who had to fulfill it. And the Bible makes it clear in Romans chapter 3 that we know that no one can be justified in God's sight by fulfilling the deeds of the law. It's not possible. Men have tried to do it throughout generations, but always fell short. So here again he says in Luke chapter 22, verse 20, he says, likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament, the new covenant, the new promise. That's a better promise. You know why? Because there's a better one to fulfill it. Jesus Christ was going to offer himself once. Only one time. The Bible makes it clear in Hebrews chapter 9, he's coming back the second time without sin unto salvation. His first coming was all focused on Calvary. His whole life was focused on going to Jerusalem and suffering there. His entire ministry, of course, he was going towards that point. He made it clear that he was born for this cause. For that hour he came to the world. The Bible lets us know he set his face as a flint toward Jerusalem. In other words, he had an intense focus on dying there to deliver us from our sins. But he knew it was going to be a one-time thing. He wasn't going to have to come year after year as the high priest would on the Day of Atonement, go in annually, year after year after year. He was going to one time put away sin. And thanks be to God, when he comes the second time, there's not going to be any focus on sin whatsoever. There's only going to be focus on salvation or redemption or taking the redeemed people of God from this world to the world to come. That's a good blessing to know that that's the truth of the Bible, that Jesus Christ is not coming back to deal with sin, but rather he's coming back to take his children home, whose sin he's dealt with the first time that he came when he died there at Calvary. So again, he says, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. That's good to know. So here he says, here's my body, which is broken for you. Here is my blood, which is shed for you. Isaiah 53 makes it very clear that by the stripes of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would be healed. When the Lord Jesus went to Calvary and the plowers plowed his back, when he went through all those things, of course he had you and I in mind. We find in Isaiah, his account was that Isaiah chapter 49, that he says that they're talking about when he'd be hanging there on Calvary. He said, I engraved thee upon the palms of my hands. I knew I'd get in a minute. Anyway, there in Isaiah 49, it says, I have engraved thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. That, of course, was picturing him at Calvary's suffering. And he was hanging there on Calvary's cross. He had you and I in mind. He wasn't just hanging there suffering for nobody or just some general people, but rather he knew every one of his children that he was dying for there had every one of us in mind. I believe he had every one of us in thought there on Calvary's Hill, and thanks be to God, he took thought of us as he was there hanging, suffering for us. So here he is hanging there, his body broken, so that you and I would be healed. But then, of course, his blood would be shed. Now, when the scriptures talk about the shedding of blood, it's talking about the giving of life. Of course, back in the Old Testament, when they would slaughter those animals, of course, they would cut them so their blood would shed, so their life would be taken. That's exactly, of course, what was going to happen to the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood would be shed, meaning his life would be given. And through his death, of course, great accomplishment came. We turn to the book of Romans chapter 5, and we see the Apostle Paul writes and says in verse 6, he says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. You know what that tells me? Up until the point of Jesus' death, we were without strength. You know what happened after his death? We received power. All of a sudden now we have the power of a victorious Savior. Before his death, we were still without strength. But after his death, he died for the ungodly, and through his death, we received strength. He goes on and says in verse 8, he says, but God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That tells me we were sinners up to the point of Christ's death. But at the moment of Christ's death, we were no longer sinners, but then we were just before God. That's encouraging to know, is it not? I mean, that gives us the pinpoint time of when we were redeemed. He says we were sinners up until Jesus' death, but when Jesus died, we were no longer sinners. Here he made the sacrifice. He made the offering. Here the atonement was brought, and God received the atonement, which was proved 3 days later when he came forth out of the grave. The Bible makes it clear he was delivered for our offenses, Romans chapter 4. He was delivered for our offenses, but raised again for our justification. Delivered where? Delivered to death. He was delivered to death for our offenses. Our sins were forgiven, and we were declared right when he was raised again. It showed he was successful. And he says again, but God committed his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Then in verse 10 he says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. We were without strength and we were sinners, and we were enemies of God until the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the point of Jesus' death, we were given strength in him. We were forgiven our sins, and no longer were we the enemies of God, but thanks be to God, we became the friends of God. What a great exchange, is it not? To go to be from weakness to strength, from sinners to righteous, from enemies to friends, all that through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he died, he accomplished something. In fact, that reminds me in Luke when the Lord Jesus Christ took his disciples to the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, he took them up there and they saw him in his transfigured state or his glorified state. They saw him as we will see him when he comes back the second time. The Apostle Peter, James, and John, they're up there together with him, but there's also two others. We see Moses and Elijah are there, and they're talking to the Lord. You know what they're talking about? They're talking about his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. That's interesting. You know what happens in my decease or your decease? Nothing. It's over with. There's no accomplishment in death for you and I. That's just seeing that sin finally finished its course. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died, there was great accomplishment. So they spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. What did it accomplish? It took us from being weak to strong. It took us from being sinners to righteous. It took us from being enemies to friends. That's what he accomplished in his decease at Jerusalem. So again, he tells the disciples in Luke chapter 22 that this is the blood of the New Testament. Let me get back to the text. Luke chapter 22, verse 20. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." He doesn't say it's just shed for everybody in general. It's shed for those that he loved. It's shed for those who were put in Christ before the foundation of the world. It was shed for those who are in Christ at regeneration. The Bible tells us, according as he had chosen us in him. Thanks be to God that when God elected us before the foundation of the world, you know what he did? He put us in Christ. We find in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that the Apostle Paul says, "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Behold, old things are passed away." Excuse me, "Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." I thank God that we were in Christ before the world began. I thank God that we're in Christ in the new birth. But I'm also thankful we were in Christ when he was there at Calvary. Remember, our names, not just our names, really our persons were engraved in the palms of his hand. That shows we were in Christ, not only at regeneration or in election before the foundation of the world, we were in Christ even as he was suffering there at Calvary. Romans 6 teaches that principle over and over, where it tells us we were baptized in his death. We were there when he died, at least as far as he was concerned in his thought and his mind. We were there when he died. We were there when he suffered. We were also there when he resurrected. And I'm glad to know we were in Christ in all of those steps. That means we didn't miss out on any part. So again, he says, "This is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." So as we come together from time to time to enjoy the feast of the Lord, as the Bible calls it, the bread and the cup of the Lord, as we come together for the communion service, the Lord's Supper, we come together to keep in memory that which he accomplished in his death. We don't come together for the communion service to think about what might have been or what hopefully might be. But I'm thankful when we come together in the communion service, it's a declarative supper. It declares that Jesus Christ finished that which he came to do. Remember what Moses and Elijah talked about. They talked about his decease and all that which he should accomplish in his decease at Jerusalem. And so when we come together to take the Lord's Supper, we're talking about what he did accomplish. Not what he hoped to do, not what he thought to do, not what he proposed to do, but what he actually did do. So I'm thankful as we come together, we're coming together to declare that through the bread, that emblem is the broken body of Jesus Christ, which was broken for you and I so that we would be healed, not might be healed, but would be. And when we take the cup, it's an emblem of his blood that he shed for us. And in the shedding of his blood, our sins were forever remitted. That's what we declare when we come together. No wonder it's an ordinance of the Lord's church. And we see, of course, the Lord instituted it there that night that he was betrayed. But we see it was continued on in the New Testament. We turn to Acts chapter 2. And you'll find there on that day when the apostles were gathered together with the church on the day of Pentecost. And there the Holy Ghost came upon them with great power. They began to preach the gospel there that day. And all those different nationalities, about 17 nationalities, all heard in their native tongue the wonderful works of God. And at the end of that sermon, remember what they said. They were pricked in their hearts, said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And of course the Apostle Peter told them there to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, or because of the remission of sins, and they would receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Of course they did. It says about 3,000 were added to the church that day by baptism. You know what then it says? Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, in breaking of bread and prayers. That breaking of bread there is the communion service. That tells me they continued in it. But I like how it says they continued in it. It says they continued not lukewarmly, but steadfastly. That means it's something they had zeal about when they did it. But we find over and over throughout the book of Acts that they continued this supper. And even there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where we began this morning, even though they weren't doing it right, at least the church of Corinth was still doing it. You know, they had got it messed up and it took some correction, but they understood the command of the Lord to, as often as you do it in remembrance of me. It's something that ought to be continued until the Lord comes back. In fact, that's what the Apostle Paul teaches there in 1 Corinthians 11. We'll turn back to that verse for just a moment, where he says in verse 26, he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." That tells me this custom or this practice ought to be performed till he comes back. That means we ought to keep doing it. We should never stop. There should never be a period in a church's experience that they cease this custom or cease this practice. Again, Paul says we're to show forth the Lord's death until he come. That tells me another thing about the Lord's Supper. You know, it's a mournful supper in one sense because we remember that our sins put the Lord there. But it's also a supper of joy in this sense. Well, two sense really, because in his death, he gave us the victory. But not only that, there's a joy in this sense. He's coming back the second time. So when we come together for the Lord's meal, certainly there's some measure of sadness connected with it because we recognize that our sins is what nailed Jesus to that cross. But thanks be to God, through him hanging upon the cross, we were delivered from our sins. And of course, we'll see the Lord in glory at the last day. And so for that sense, we ought to be rejoicing when we come together to experience the Lord's meal. It's important that we take the Lord's meal. I want to focus on that for just a moment. I showed you the Lord, of course, established it. The Apostle Paul teaches us we're to continue it till he comes back. There's obviously a great benefit for the child of God when he comes together to take this meal. We, of course, see in the book of John chapter 6, where the Pharisees come to the Lord Jesus, and they began to question him, and the Jews, of course, always accusing him, where they began to talk about how that Moses, of course, gave them bread in the wilderness. Of course, the Lord Jesus first has to correct them that, no, Moses didn't give you that bread in the wilderness, but my Father in heaven did. You know, Moses wasn't up there shaking something so it rained down, but rather God in heaven sent it to him. Of course, that bread was sustenance in a land where there was no food. They were in a wilderness. Now, a wilderness sounds to me like a desert, and a desert's not a place to plant a garden, you know. It doesn't do too well in a desert. And when I lived in Illinois, I had some of the best gardens I've ever seen. Moved out to West Texas, and we didn't produce nothing hardly last year in that garden because all we saw was a great dearth and no rain and a lot of hot air and a lot of wind. A desert's not the place to do gardening. That's what the children of Israel, of course, saw. Of course, they weren't going to stand still long enough to do any gardening anyway. So, of course, God in heaven sent them bread from heaven. In fact, David put it this way in the Psalms, that men did eat angels' food. Talk about what a great blessing. Here they actually ate what angels eat. And so God rains this bread down to them 6 days a week. And through that, of course, they were given that which they stood in need of. They needed natural food so they didn't starve and die. Well, that's exactly what the Lord is to us spiritually. Through the communion service, we're revived. Now, the Bible tells us, even though the outward man perisheth, the inward man is renewed day by day. You know how it's renewed? Through fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, by coming together. Now, the Lord put it in a very gory way there in John chapter 6. He said, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood." Now, he didn't literally mean that. What he meant, unless we have a participation with the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to perish by the way. It's important that we have fellowship with the Lord. I turn back to Genesis chapter 14. And there in Genesis chapter 14, you remember there were the kings that came out against the kings of Sodom. There were those four kings that came out against five kings. Four kings come out against five kings, and there has to be a young man there in one of those cities that was very special to Abraham. Of course, his name is Lot. Remember, Lot wanted to live there by Sodom, so he pitched his tent towards Sodom, and ultimately he lives in Sodom. Well, when these four kings come and conquer those five kings, we find Lot's taken captive, and he's sent away. Well, Abraham, it says, he took 318 of his trained servants. Interesting, trained servants, not trained soldiers, but he takes 318 trained servants, and he goes out against four kings. Now, talk about boldness and faith. Here goes Abraham out. out, even though four kings have just conquered five kings, he's going to take 318 not well-trained soldiers, but trained servants, and go out trusting God was going to give him the victory. And so with 318 servants, he goes out against those four kings. You know what he does? He gets Lot back, and he brings him back home. He has victory. The whole point of the story is this. As he comes back, you remember he meets an individual, a very interesting individual named Melchizedek. Now, we always focus when he met Melchizedek that he paid tithes to Melchizedek, but often we overlook what Melchizedek did for Abraham and his servants. You know what he did? He gave them bread and wine. Interesting, as they come back from battle, that they're given bread and wine by Melchizedek, king of Salem, the priest of the Most High God. That tells me you and I are out in battle a lot. You know, we're battling the world, battling our carnal nature, we're battling Satan, we're battling all sorts of wicked imaginations and all the vain philosophies of this world. You know what we need? We need to come to the Lord's house for bread and wine from time to time so that we can overcome the enemy. It's important we come to the Lord's house and have participation and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. For through that, we're given strength to go back out to battle. Now, as I close this morning, I want to focus now on John chapter 13 just briefly. We find in John chapter 13 that when supper was ended, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ laid aside his garments. He took a pitcher of water and poured into a basin, and he girded himself with a towel. And of course, he comes to the disciples and he kneels down in preparation to wash the disciples' feet. Now, I've heard a lot of arguments about this, saying that it's just figurative or it's just a good lesson. You know, it was just the custom of the time. Well, it was not the custom of the time for somebody to wash somebody else's feet. The custom of the time was you to bring them water so they could wash their own feet. They were well understanding of that custom. You go back to Genesis chapter 19, and you'll find where those angels come to Abraham, remember, and he's there in the tent door. Remember what he did? He went and fetched water so they could wash their feet. We find over and over throughout the Old Testament, and even into the New Testament gospel time, where people would go into a home, water would be brought to them so they could wash their feet. That was the custom. Some argue against washing the disciples' feet in this day and time, saying that was just a custom. No, it was not a custom to wash somebody else's feet. So John chapter 13, again, after supper was ended, the Lord Jesus Christ, he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin. He began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. You know, you ought to be careful about saying never. You shouldn't say never. I remember when I was young, I said I'd never leave the state of Texas. And lo and behold, the Lord calls me to a church in Illinois. I go back to Illinois, I said, I'll never move back to Texas. And the Lord sent me back to Texas for about 2 years. So I quit saying never. I try not to say never anyway. Here the Apostle Peter, he says, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Well, of course, the Apostle Peter loves the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants all the part of him he can have. And so notice how he responds. He says, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. In other words, Lord, if I had to be washed to have participation with you, then I want the thing from head to toe. You know, just wash me all over. Well, the Lord goes on and lets you know, he that is washed needeth not say to wash his feet. In other words, he said, I'm going to cleanse you in my death. But of course, it's important for us to come together in this service from time to time. Then he says in verse 12, So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you. Remember, he told Peter, You don't know right now what I'm doing, but you're going to know hereafter. The Lord goes ahead and does it. And after he does it, now he's going to explain it to him. He says, You call me Master and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say to you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Yeah, there's a big difference in knowing and doing. He says, if you know them, you're only going to be happy if you do it. There's a great blessing that comes in the doing of the word. In fact, the Bible tells us we're not to be hearers of the word only, but rather we're to be doers of the word. You can say you believe. The only way you can really testify to me, or especially to the Lord, that you believe is by acting or doing upon that which the Scripture commands. So again, the Lord Jesus Christ says, you call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. I am your Lord and Master. There's no question about that. He says, however, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. In other words, the Lord Jesus has given an example, of course, of humility. Now we see in the bread of the communion meal, of course, the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see in the cup of wine, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was shed, his death. But we also see here the condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he came down from heaven. Of course, not to do his own will, but the will of him that sent him. And of course, he came here to serve. And of course, now he's called us as disciples. And if he was willing to condescend to men of low estate, you know, come from heaven, the glory of heaven, to this world to serve us. We who are in this world ought not to think it any great thing to serve one another. Now it's important, I believe, to come together and after the communion service literally wash one another's feet. I believe it's important. The Lord said, happy are we if we do it. But I also believe it teaches a greater principle. And a greater principle is this, that we ought to always have a mindset of ministering to those that we love, to reach out and to help. If we see a need that a brother has, we don't just say, you know, I'll pray for you. Actually try to do something about it if you have in your power to do so. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't just come to the world and say, well, I'd like to see you saved, and then go back to heaven. No, he had the ability to do it, and so he did it. If we have the ability to help one another, we ought to do it. And that's the principle that he teaches there in the foot washing service. Again, I believe we literally ought to wash one another's feet. And I'm thankful that this church believes that and practices that. But it's also important to rise up from that service prepared to minister to those we come in contact with. So again, we believe that the Lord's Supper and, of course, baptism, they're ordinances of the church. And they ought to be performed until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. We also believe that the foot washing service is an example that Jesus Christ himself has set. And of course, if he has set the example, we ought to do it, knowing that since he said it, he always does everything right. If we're doing it, we also are right. And I like to be right, and I want to do that which is right, so that I can please the one who has called me. So it's important that we continue these customs until the Lord comes back. But as I told you at the outset of this message, communion with the Lord Jesus Christ is vital. It can be done on a daily basis, privately, and in your families. It can be done on a weekly basis as we come together to worship the Lord. And it can be done on a quarterly basis, an annual basis, or whatever, as we come together for the Lord's Supper. But again, as often as we do it, we need to always do it in remembrance of him. He's the one who suffered. He's the one that died. He's the one that's delivered us. Thus, he's the one who should be our focus. May the Lord bless you, is our prayer.